very large role of what takes place within the Scriptures. Throughout the Old Testament, when people pay homage to God, or they want to dedicate something to God, or thank God in some way, often it involves an altar and a sacrifice. Often when God does something to help someone, or aids, or benefits, there is a thanksgiving that's given in the form of a sacrifice. Even in the Levitical system, sacrifices are built in as a key function of what it is that they are accomplishing, even to the point where they started the day with sacrifices, and they ended the day with sacrifices, and then had sacrifices all day long for various reasons. Even outside of worship to God, sacrifices played a large part, even in pagan life, as sacrifices were often given to their so-called gods that they worshiped. And even into the time of the New Testament, sacrifices continue. Jews and pagans often continue to offer up sacrifices. And when you think about it, even we as Christians abide by sacrifices today. Of course, we don't offer daily sacrifices and bring bulls and calves that we keep in our backyards to the altar and offer them there at the temple. But is not the validity of our own salvation based on the concept of a sacrifice? Without the sacrifice of Jesus, we have absolutely no hope. We may not have been the ones who have shed the blood, but by our sins, we have created the need for, and then ultimately, the sacrifice that was provided on our behalf. Hence, sacrifice still plays a major role for all of God's people. That being the case, this morning, what I want to do is take a few minutes looking at where this idea of sacrifice all began, the very first sacrifices that we see that are offered and learn what we can learn from a very common story. This morning, I want to look at the story of Cain and Abel. Good morning. Boy, it's good to be here this morning, isn't it? To have this opportunity to come out here, to be together, to offer our sacrifice of praise together, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. In entering into this memorial meal with one another as we partake of the Lord's Supper together, praying to God together, being here in the Spirit together, it is indeed a wonderful thing to be here. And I really appreciate the opportunity that you have provided for me to open up the Word of God with you this morning. We're going to be looking at something that I think is really important for us to understand, to grasp, and to carry into our own lives. We do have some who are visiting with us this morning, I believe, and we're really glad that you are here. I say I believe because I've only been here, for those of you who may not know, for maybe just a couple months. I'm still learning people, faces, names, all of that still. But I want you to know, if you are visiting with us this morning, we're really glad you're here. It says a lot about you that you have come to worship God. And of all the places that you could have gone to do that this morning, you came here to be with us. That makes us feel pretty special. We're glad you're here, and we hope that you will be encouraged by the time that you spend with us this morning. In particular, as we look at this idea of offerings that we find in our lives, going back to the story of Cain and Abel. Now, this story really begins, ultimately, in chapters 2 and 3 in the Garden of Eden. Because if you remember, Adam and Eve, we've talked about this over the last few weeks, Adam and Eve are placed in an absolutely perfect environment. Everything is perfect. God looked at it and he said, it is very good. They had paradise exactly as God planned it to be. He took care of them. He provided for them. He had a relationship with them. And he left one command with them: of all the trees of the garden you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, what happened? They ate of it. And they set in motion the fact that they would surely die. And this is the basis of what I believe Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2 when he talks about the law of sin and death. You know, what the law of Moses could not do, weak as it was for the flesh, you know, God did by sending Christ. What was that? He said that it could not, the law could not free you from the law of sin and death. And I think the law of sin and death is pretty simple. If you sin, you will die. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. If you sin, you will die. And that's what's under discussion there in Romans chapter 8. As I understand it, in the garden, before chapter 3, there was no sin, there was no death, and yet that's the point that Paul makes in chapter 5, isn't it? Through one man, sin entered the world, and what? Death through sin. Therefore, all died. Why? Because all sinned. Yeah, and you have that picture. That's what sin does. Sin brings death. Death spreads to all men because all men sin. When they ate that fruit, they sealed their fate. They would surely die. And whereas I absolutely believe that spiritual death is under discussion, that you have spiritually separated yourself from God, don't discount the physical nature of that as well in Genesis chapter 3. As God, through Moses, as Moses writes this, makes it very clear that from this moment on, physical death is an aspect of what it means to live in this fallen world. When they sinned, they sealed their fate. Physically speaking, they would surely die. Interestingly, though, it is not Adam, nor is it Eve, who are the first ones recorded to die in the Bible. Neither of them are the first death. That belongs not to them, but to one of their first two children in the story of Cain and Abel. We know in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Cain and Abel are born. Let's pick it up in verse 3. It came about in the course of time. Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. So we have this story here of them offering sacrifices, and this is the very beginning. We have the fall take place, and then the very next story after the fall are the very first sacrifices that are being offered. These two sacrifices from Cain and Abel. Both of them bring an offering before the Lord. Cain, it says, brings of the fruit of the ground. He brings an offering from the fruit of the ground. Abel, it says, brings of his flocks. And so Cain brings vegetables of some sort. Abel brings an animal. Of these two, God had regard for Abel's, but for Cain's he did not regard it. Now, I have heard some who postulate that as to why it is that Cain, that he had no regard for Cain's while he had, while he regarded well Abel's offering. And in fact, growing up, I was kind of taught this and thought, well, maybe it's because it was a blood sacrifice that he brought an animal to the altar, and that's what God wants. And this kind of stems from Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 22, and really chapter 9 and 10, the whole discussion about sacrifices. But in 9:22, remember there it says, you can almost say that without blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, the sacrifice that's acceptable must be one that includes blood, because that's the only one that could bring forgiveness. Let me ask about that. Is that actually a part of the story itself in Genesis chapter 4? It is true that propitiatory sacrifices have to come with some sort of animal sacrifice to some degree. But is there anything in Genesis chapter 4 that indicates that Cain and Abel bring an offering for forgiveness of anything? Yeah, they're just bringing an offering. We don't know why. We're not given the details. We're not even told that they're commanded to or that God asked them to. They just each bring an offering, and we don't know why that is. I would suggest the clues indicate that the thought going into the sacrifice was more important than the actual type of sacrifice itself. Because it says of Abel's, if you'll notice, that he brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat portions. It gives two descriptors for Abel's, that he brought the firstlings and the fat portions. Descriptors, by the way, that are going to show up later in the Law of Moses, is God saying, hey, this is what I expect when you bring me a sacrifice, is that you bring me the firstlings and that you bring me the fat portions in particular. The firstlings, they're the very best that you have to offer. And really, they're a matter of faith, a matter of trust, that you offer the first that's given with the hope and with the trust, with faith, that God is going to provide more for you. That's the idea of the firstlings or first fruits. The fat portions are the best portions of the sacrifice. They are the parts that people would have wanted to have eaten. They have the best flavor, as you can see, and historically speaking, they were the choicest parts of the meat. It's kind of odd for us to think that way, because usually we don't think of fat in meat as a good thing. That's relatively new. That's really only within the last probably 50 to 100 years or so that people have kind of regarded it that way. Historically speaking, the fat portions are usually the best portions of the meat, and God says in the Law of Moses, that's what I want you to bring for me. And so we have descriptors here that say that Abel brought the very best that he could possibly give, the fat portions of the firstlings of his flock. What are the descriptors for Cain's sacrifice? It simply says that he brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. You notice the difference? There are no qualifying remarks for Cain's. Whereas Moses points out that Abel's included the special portions of the best part of his flocks, there is nothing that suggests that Cain brought the very best that he could have. And could he have? Yeah. In the Law of Moses, when God calls on vegetable or grain offerings or things such as that, he calls on the first fruits to be given. There was a best that Cain could have offered, but it's not descriptive. It's not given. There are no qualifying regards. That's why I think this has nothing to do with whether or not Cain brought meat or vegetables. It had everything to do with whether it was the very best that he had, that he brought, that he could have offered. The difference is clear. Bring the very best, and things would have been different. In fact, you almost see that in verses 6 and 7. As you continue the story, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. So as we look and see the difference between Cain and Abel's sacrifice here, when God comes and talks to Cain, what he says has nothing at all to do with what the offering was. God does not tell Cain, hey, maybe next time you'll bring the right thing. What he says is maybe next time you will do better with your sacrifice. He doesn't say, hey, why don't you do what Abel did? Why don't you offer an animal just like Abel? He just assumes that the next time Cain is going to bring the same kind of an offering. He doesn't tell him to bring a different one. What he says is do it and do it better. Next time, if you do well, if you do it better, things are going to be better. In fact, from these verses, there's absolutely no reason for us to assume that both of their sacrifices could not be pleasing. You know, we can look at them and either one of them could have been just fine in God's eyes and could have been pleasing. God was not putting them together, up against each other, competing with one another, saying, all right, whose is better? He could have had regard for each sacrifice. However, he did go to the one who did not please him. He pointed out that he could do better, And once again, without reference to Abel at all, he never says anything about Abel. He simply says, you, yourself. He never says you could be more like your brother. It was just a matter of God saying, look, you can be a much better you. And you will be if you truly desire it. However, there's the other side as well. He says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. And its desire is for you. Its desire is to control you. Sin wants to control you. And so you see this idea of sin wanting to take over Cain. And this is a lot like what you find, again, Paul in Romans, here in chapter 7, starting verse 17. Paul says, no longer am I the one doing what I know to be wrong, but it's sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Here in Romans chapter 7, Paul is talking about the hopelessness of his life that he had when he was under the law of Moses. And at this point in time, before Christ comes on to the scene in his life, he sees himself as someone who's constantly struggling. I know what's right. I know what I need to do. I know that this is the way I should live my life. And then on the other hand, he says, I don't do it. I'm doing all the sin, all the sinful things, all the horrible things that I know I'm not supposed to be doing. And here, you know, he says, I'm just constantly ashamed of myself. I hate myself. I'm just fighting always. Here, you know, I know what's right and I'm not doing it. And this is going to end with him saying, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death? And that's when he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's at that point with Christ. Now there's hope. Now there's an answer. It doesn't mean that he's going to take the struggle away. It means that now you have hope even in that struggle. Now you have an answer that you didn't have before. And that's what Cain is dealing with right here. There's a struggle. He knows what he should do. But sin wants to control him, and he becomes jealous. He became clouded. There was something else now that is controlling him. And whether it's simply because God liked Abel's better, or because he thought that God liked Abel better, maybe just because God reprimanded him and not Abel, whatever the case is, he becomes jealous. And, you know, Cain's sacrifice and the lack of regard on God's behalf, again, had nothing to do with Abel. Yet that seems to be where Cain puts the blame. He throws the blame onto Abel. This is Abel's fault, and Cain's failure was all his own. Yet Abel's the one who pays the price for it. Instead of accepting responsibility for what he had done wrong and realizing that in the future he could just simply do better, he projects his blame onto someone else and takes vengeance for it. And thus we get the very first death in the scriptures. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in a field, Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and he killed him. Cain informs Abel of the discussion with God and then murders him. We don't know how exactly this happened, much about it. I think we can chalk it up to jealousy. But as you just kind of continue the story here, God confronts Cain, places a curse on him, a curse concerning his ability to work the ground. It's a punishment that Cain calls too great to bear. Yet, when you think about it, it's actually a gracious penalty compared to what it is that justice actually demanded with the taking of someone's life. You know, this story could have gone so differently, but it ultimately ends in the curse of Cain. If only Cain had listened to God. If only he had worked to change his sacrifice to that which was pleasing. And instead of allowing disappointment to control him, things could have been different. Instead,
we see not only the first sacrifice in the Bible, but also the first death, which came by means of murder. Now, as we look at the story, we might at first look at it and accurately suggest that maybe this story isn't necessarily applicable to us in the way that we don't offer the same kinds of sacrifices anymore. As I said earlier, we don't take animals and take them to the priest and have the priest go through all the gory mess that's a part of it. However, it might be more accurate to point out that even though we don't bring the same types of sacrifices to the altar, we do have a sacrifice that we are responsible to bring. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Folks, this is a sacrifice that we are commanded to bring to the altar. And as we understand our duty and our obligation as Christians, we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, in a few weeks, I don't remember exactly where it is on the calendar, but some point in the future, we're actually going to break down this passage a little bit more and talk about the idea of living sacrifice, holy sacrifice. But I think what we can understand right now is we don't bring animals to an altar to kill them. We bring ourselves to the altar to live for God. We are to bring offerings that are acceptable. So what does that have to do with Cain and Abel? Remember why it is that God had regard for Abel's sacrifice. It's because he brought the very best that he had to offer. God is not looking for leftover dedication from his people. He's not looking for leftover time. God wants our entire lives to be devoted to him, not simply 4 hours a week. He wants people who serve him, who glorify him, who live for him to the praise of his glory every moment that we live. Not simply the moments where we might happen to think of it. Fitting God into a schedule just doesn't work. That's not giving God everything that we have. That's more like kind of giving him some leftover after we've done everything else. Remember, the problem with Cain's is not that he failed to present a sacrifice, because he did. He brought a sacrifice to God. And it doesn't even say of Cain that he brought a bad sacrifice. It doesn't say that Cain brought the spoiled stuff that was kind of on the ground. He thought, well, I've got nothing better to do with it anyway. Why don't I just give this to God? He brought an offering. He brought something that wasn't recorded as being bad. His sacrifice, it was involved. He did bring it. He put thought into it, apparently, because he presented it. The problem was, it wasn't the best that he had to offer. It wasn't thoughtful enough. He simply gave something without any reference as to what. So what does that say about folks who feel good within themselves because they give maybe something to God? You know, it's pretty easy, isn't it, to go through life and feel like, hey, at least I'm doing something, right? We acknowledge that we're to give our lives to God. So we do. We come here, and we come here for a Bible study and a worship on Sunday mornings. We return, and we come back, you know, on Sunday evenings, and we're here again, usually here again on Wednesday evenings. Either here or in someone else's class, as the case, or someone else's house, as the case might be this upcoming Wednesday. But we come back for all of these. We spend some time reading Bibles. We, you know, sometimes we might even prepare for our lessons. And every now and then we might find ourselves engaging God in a conversation. Or maybe we refrain from doing certain things that we'd like to do. And intellectually we understand that there is a need for us to do something. The question is our sacrifice acceptable? Is our sacrifice giving the very best that we have. And this falls under the category of what I often call checklist Christianity to some degree, because things are easier when you've got a nice checklist to go off of, right? And you know, what do I need to do? Well, put it down in a list and let me check the things off. That way I know that I've accomplished the things that I need to accomplish. You know, this is often as well the idea of the minimum requirements. Tell me the least amount of effort that I have to put in to satisfy the requirements so that I can make sure that I put that in, and then I can continue on with my life. How easy is it to put our duties into some kind of list to check off so we can feel successful? We've fulfilled what's required. And I tell you what, there's nothing necessarily wrong with this idea. And don't mistake me. We do need to make sure that we are covering all the bases that need to be covered and taken care of. You know, Julia's the checklist person in our family. Big surprise, I'm sure, for any of you who might know us well enough to know that. You know, every time we take a trip, you know, she's got the checklist ready to go, so that way we don't forget something. You know, we need to make sure that we don't leave something behind. You know, if she goes to the grocery store, she gets the things that are on the list. If I go to the grocery store, you know, I'll see steaks on sale and be like, oh man, steaks, we need some of those, right? And, you know, maybe throw some cereal in the cart, some ice cream and other things, and sometimes I forget the milk that I went to the store to get. I mean, that's, you know, what happens if you don't have some kind of a system, some kind of a checklist. There is validity to it to some degree. But is that the mentality that should drive our service, our worship, our spiritual service of worship before God? You know, it sometimes would be easier if that were the case. You know, just tell me what pleases God. What worship do I need to do? What am I supposed to do during that time? How do I live outside? Just give me a checklist. So maybe Monday I can go out and check it all off and I'm good for the rest of the week. You know, that would be really handy. That would be really easy. Unfortunately, the Bible, or at least the New Testament, it doesn't give that to us. It doesn't provide it. There's a lot of descriptions of things that you find in the scriptures, but to create checklists, we have to take something from here, something from there, something from there, something from there, and then we kind of put it all together. What is it like to understand God's moral nature and follow it? Well, we have to know and understand God in order to understand the charge to love God and love our neighbor. We have to know and understand the nature of God if we're going to glorify Him. And that doesn't come by creating a checklist and fulfilling the checklist. Understanding God doesn't come simply by being here on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, and Wednesday nights. It just can't. Understanding and living for God, a sacrifice of ourselves to God, is a way of life. It's not things that we do. It's a way of being. If we assume that being here on Sunday mornings for a Bible class, and then we stay for worship, come back on Sunday evenings, and maybe even come back on Wednesdays, it's approximately 4 hours that we spend here focused on God, which is great. Now, for the sake of argument, let's add an extra hour, you know, on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, Wednesday evenings, you know, the time that you stick around and you talk to folks and enjoy the fellowship that we share. So maybe let's just take 7 hours here a week in some kind of collective fashion, which sounds like a lot. But remember, we have 168 hours in a week. Many of you will spend 40 plus, I say 40 hours at your job, some of you probably chuckle at that idea, you know, 40 plus hours at your job. I would dare say most of you will sit more than 7 hours in a week in front of a television. Maybe some more than 7 hours in a single day. We spend approximately 4% of our lives here within this building. Now that number doesn't sound like a whole lot, does it? And I think for many people there's this understanding that that's the time that satisfies God. That pleasing God is about making sure you go to church. It's It's making sure you do these things. It's making sure that you've accomplished certain things that you're told to accomplish. And once you've checked everything off, you're like, okay, I'm good for the week. But is that the picture of Christianity presented in the Bible? Is it all about the stuff done here? Well, remember the greatest commands. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost command. The second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend the whole law and the prophets. These are the greatest commands. And these aren't new. Jesus isn't giving this, although in John he says, I do give you a new command that you love one another, right? Not as you love yourself, but as I have loved you. And that fits within this. But he says, these are the greatest commands that are given. Love God. Love your neighbor. Love one another. Love others. Love God with all our heart, soul, strength, mind. Love our neighbors as ourselves. This is so incredibly simple. This is the closest thing, by the way, we have to a checklist. As far as living as a Christian are these two things. It's so simple, and at the same time, it's so incredibly complex. What does that mean? It's not easy, but it's necessary. It's necessary to demonstrate love towards others in the same way that we love ourselves. It's necessary to spend a lot of time within the Word of God trying to find exactly what Jesus meant and what God meant as Moses penned these words breathed by God. We need to know exactly what it means to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, to love our neighbor as ourselves, because that is the sacrifice that we're told to offer. We are to be in our lives, at our jobs, and at school, at recreation, the choices that we make, everything that we do, we are to be holy and blameless as sacrifices offered to the Lord. In every ounce of our being, we are to be His, first and foremost. And it's important to remember this. When it comes to our sacrifices, there is no comparison between one person and another. I think we need to make sure that we remind ourselves of that every now and then. Cain's sacrifice, it wasn't displeasing because Cain's wasn't as good as Abel's. It had nothing to do with Abel's sacrifice at all. It wasn't displeasing comparatively. So there's no comparison that can take place among Christians. We can't feel bad because we're not as good as someone else. And on the flip side, we can't feel great because at least we're not as bad as someone else. Anyone else, their sacrifice has nothing to do with how good or how bad ours is. It does not work that way. Individually, we are responsible for our sacrifice without reference to anyone else's sacrifice, because God does not grade on a curve. And it's important that we understand that. We each are going to stand before the throne of God, and we will be judged based on who we were and how we lived our lives for God. Not judged on how faithfully we attended church services, Bible classes, and checked off certain things. You know, a few weeks ago we noted that Jesus said, "Render to God the things that are God's." Contextually, that which is God's is that which bears His image. And if you have been recreated in the image of Christ, then you have a responsibility to give yourself to God. Give to God that which is God's. And how do you do that? What is God looking for? He's looking for a true sacrifice. Not a sacrifice that just gives Him something, but a sacrifice that gives Him the absolute best that we have to offer. A sacrifice that gives all of ourselves to Him. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a holy and living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, that which is acceptable, that which is perfect. Would you pray with me? We thank you, God, for the hope that we have through your Son. Help us to daily offer ourselves as continued sacrifices as we live our lives to the praise of your glory. Through Jesus, our sacrifice, our Savior, we pray. Amen. This morning, as we have looked at the story of these two sacrifices that have been offered, and we noted the difference between those, I think the really important thing to take note, they offered the sacrifices. They said, this is what should be done. And they did it. This morning, perhaps you realize that you have never begun that process of offering yourself as a holy and living sacrifice. If you would, I guess if we can put the song up there. We're about to sing number 255, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. We're going to sing this song in just a moment. This morning, if you are here and you understand that you need to be baptized into the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you are ready to offer that perfect sacrifice of yourself, a living sacrifice that will endure throughout eternity. This morning, if you are ready to be baptized into the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins as we sing this song, simply come to the front, have a seat, and we'll assist you. If we can help you in any way, please come forward now as we stand and sing for your invitation.